And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, Wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? Then they shall answer, Because they have forsaken the covenant of their Lord, of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods and served them. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to take a cue, to take a warning from the things of the past. Give us insight, Lord God, and this text of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The sermon's title is A Witness People for Good or Ill. And there are 3 points to make. First, the best thing that can happen to this world and everyone in it is that the true God be rightly regarded. Second, God is not merely just, he's also gracious. And third, God seeks to glorify himself for the betterment of his people, but to the detriment of those who remain his enemies. So first point, the best thing that could happen to this world and everyone in it is that the true God be rightly regarded. So here now in Jeremiah, God sends him to the king of Judah, whose country is facing destruction by an overwhelming military force outside the city walls. And he tells him to do what for years and years the kings of Judah have known to do but have not done. What is that? To stop oppressing people, stop taking advantage of the weak, of defrauding people, of dispensing court justice through a system of bribes, and to stop the sacrifice of infants to Baal. All which were going on within the city and within Judah. But the king's military and the temple priests are more concerned about what to do to save the city first, and not how to make moral changes in their attitudes and hearts. In other words, there seems to be to them a more pressing concern than all that right now. And Jeremiah, however, is telling them that the way to save the city is to make the moral changes in their attitudes and hearts, and God will spare the city. The people are busy preparing for war, for a siege by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God is telling them, in essence, it's me you should be worried about. I am at war with you. This is now the third time the king of Babylon has come down to invade the country. The first one was in B.C. 605. The second was in B.C. 597. Now it's 588 B.C. The king of Babylon has had enough. Now he's coming for vengeance. He's coming to destroy. He had kept appointing vassal kings in Judah among the Jews. They would promise to be faithful to him. He would be the overlord. They would be the vassal kings under him. They promised to be faithful to him and do his bidding. Each one would agree and sign a covenant with the king of Babylon. And then when the king of Babylon withdrew, they would break the covenant. How many of you know when you make a promise, when you make an agreement with somebody and you're dishonest with man, it shows that you're dishonest with God too. And this was what it was showing. They broke God's covenant, they're going to break a covenant with man too. And this is what they repeatedly did. God tells them in essence, this is how you've treated me. You promise covenant faithfulness with your lips and then you lie by your actions. And then, in a surprising offer of clemency, he tells them that despite all that's happened in the past, if they will only repent now, he will preserve the royal line of Judah and the Jewish people in this very city, despite everything, every bad thing they have done in the past. Now, it's an unheard of offer of clemency. It's not dictated by a spirit of revenge. That would have only been fair if he had done that. But it's dictated by something more. It's dictated by mercy. Another word for that is grace. Jeremiah tells them that if they don't surrender to God and open the gates to Nebuchadnezzar, then the king of Babylon will destroy the city down to the ground. He'll make a ruin for all to see as a witness to the world of the stubbornness of this people and their rebellion against their God. That's the meaning of this verse 8 here, where it says, "And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore," meaning why, "why has the Lord done this unto this great city? Then shall they answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them." And the point being is this. You see, the Jews are going to be a witness people of God's glory, either to their benefit or to their detriment, either for their good or for their ill. Now, this relates to the visible church today. Not everyone in the church, of course, is born again, but it relates to the visible church today. We read in 2 Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," and you know the rest, "then I shall hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." See, the church, in whatever age it is in, is the bellwether of civil society. Civil society, whether it admits it or not, takes its cue from the church of God in any nation. And if the church is corrupt, what happens to civil society? Our second point is this. God is not merely just, he's also gracious. He's gracious both in his offer of the gospel and in the ways he is with man in general. Now, if he were merely being fair, it would show that he was a just God, a fair God. But the way he deals with rebellious man is more than just that. He's merciful. And this is above and beyond any tallying up of simple justice. He offered Jerusalem and Judah terms of peace that were unheard of in the ancient world in peace treaties that were made between nations. Here's what another prophet of the time, Ezekiel, said about Jerusalem and its people, the Jews. He wrote, "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations that were round about her." Those other nations, the Moabites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, whatever, they didn't have God's written revelation as the Jews did. So when the Jews did worse than the nations around them, it means that they sinned against greater light. They had been given greater light. You know, the same for the church. You're raised in the church. All your life you're raised in the church, and if you turn away from that, you are turning away from greater light. There's more responsibility that you have to be true to that light that you've been given. It's like King Nebuchadnezzar giving Judah three chances to repent of the wrongs that they had done. He didn't give the other nations that he conquered more than one chance. This is the way God is with his elect, with his people. He is long-suffering to them. Many times they have resisted him for years. And when he finally draws them, when they finally respond, it's not that they've been prompt about it. They're supposed to be, but they weren't, most of them. The strange thing was God spared them in that day. He didn't spare those other nations. For example, where are the other nations that were contemporary to the Jews? There are no more Canaanites or Hittites or Hivites or Moabites or Girgashites or anyone else. They're all gone, including their cultures and their religions. The Jews were contemporary with them. They're still here. God spared them not because of who they are or what they did, but in spite of who they are and what they did. Same thing with the rebellious sinners today, that God has called out of darkness into their marvelous light. It wasn't because they were good enough or they were moral enough. It was despite who they were that he called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. They were rebels, and he called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is an example of grace. And then God, through Jeremiah, mentions that he placed Jerusalem, quote-unquote, in the midst of the nations. Why did he set Jerusalem in the midst of the nations and not on the periphery of the nations, you know, off somewhere? Because he wanted the city to be noticed, to be an unavoidable sight for travelers and traders through the area, so that others would see the temple and would come to know the God of Israel. See, God always had in mind that his ultimate goal was the nations of the world, the Gentiles as they're called. And this way God sought to glorify himself. Our final point is this. God does seek to glorify himself to the betterment of his people, but to the detriment of those who remain his enemies. This is what God desires above all things, to glorify himself. Now, if this were any person doing this, we would call him what? We call him an egotist. But you see, God is not a creation. He's not a creature. It's perfectly fitting for God to do this because, after all, he's God. It's not only proper, it's also beneficial. It's beneficial to man because if God is rightly regarded for who he says he is in his word, people are going to be saved. If they come to a true knowledge of him while there's yet time for them, while they're still alive on this earth, that's an act of mercy that saves the soul. I spoke to some people yesterday in Philadelphia. They've been raised in the church, young people. They've been raised in the church. They had no idea what the gospel was. They thought it was just duty. Do your best and hope for the best. They had no. I said, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus have to do with whether or not you go to the good place when you die or the bad place when you die? They didn't know. Yet they were raised in the church. They attended church. Their knowledge of God, you see, wasn't there. That's an act of mercy to save the soul. The point is that when it comes to God's own reputation, he'll do this either with his people's cooperation or without it. And he'd rather do it with, because then they'll be blessed. So, historically, he earmarked the Jews to be witness people to the world, a living witness to his faithfulness and his justice and his character, either through one way or through another way. And here in our text, he offers to do it with them, with their cooperation, after all that they had done. Verse 6, it says, but that if they refuse that, he'll make the surrounding nations aware of who he still is and why he destroyed this city, so that they will come to fear and then reverence, and finally to love the God of Israel. And you know, he does the same thing today. He does the same thing today with the church, the visible professing church. He'll glorify himself with that church, either with them or without them. God is jealous for his name. That is name standing for his reputation. He is jealous for his reputation. He says that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. And the way he says it, there's no stronger way to say it. Here he identifies himself with this quality of jealousy. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Every one of us here, we want to preserve and advance our reputations, our good name. Why do we want to do this? Well, we're made in the image and likeness of God. He's that way. But being that he is, after all, God, he has a far better reason for wanting to do this than we have for advancing ourselves. He's God, we're us. Do you know that Christ's overwhelming concern for everything that he did was not strictly the love of his people or mercy shown to us or his offer of the gospel to the world? All these things are true. He desired that. But his overwhelming concern was that his Father would be glorified, that he'd be rightly regarded for who he actually is. Here it is in John 17. This is Christ in the garden before he's about to be crucified, the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing to die. And he prays, Father, the hour has come. glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That word manifest, it means to show. I have exhibited. It means to open to the sight of. And in this case, it means to exhibit God's rightly regarded reputation to these disciples. Christ told his disciples how to pray, and when they asked him how to pray, we see it in the preamble to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your reputation be rightly regarded. And the point is, the disciples cooperated with this process, but the people of Jeremiah's day, they did not. See, the gospel was meant to be shared with a warning. You look at the way it was presented in the first century. It wasn't simply, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or wouldn't you like to have new life in Christ? It came with something else. There was a warning of judgment. There was a price to pay for refusing, to turn away. The people who heard this in the first century, there were those who trembled with fear. It's meant to be proclaimed that way. See, if we can't appreciate the good news unless you know that there are consequences for not. Terms of surrender are being offered, and they're generous. But we're being told to come out of our fortress and open the gates, and God will forgive us, and we're told to stop fighting him. And so the people of Jeremiah's day did not do this. So now God's going to use other means to bring his reputation and the reverence that is due to him to the nations, and in this case it's going to be through the destruction of Jerusalem, so that in passing by this prominent city, the Gentiles will wonder, why did the God of Israel do this to them? And they'll have their answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of their God and worshipped other gods. And the church must not follow suit, but must be an opposite. We must be the city on the hill. So in conclusion, we've seen that that God's people are to be a witness people for good or for ill. We've seen that the best thing that can happen to this world and everyone in it is a true knowledge of God, so he's rightly regarded. We've seen that God's not merely just, he's also gracious. And finally, God seeks to glorify himself to the betterment of his people, but to the detriment of those who remain his enemies. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant it to be that you seal these things in our hearts and minds, that we might learn from the past. The past is given to us to learn from. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.